You turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Would you believe that there are things in hell that the church needs? There are things that hell has that the church needs. If that sounds like a strange or perplexing statement, or you wonder what is in hell that the church needs, I hope that by the time we finish our study, you'll understand the answer to that question. Let's read in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. We'll read down through verse 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, there is between us a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over here, from here to you. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What is there in hell? What could there possibly be in hell that we need within the church? One, well, there is an awareness of hell's reality, agony, and eternality. Look back at verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. It's talking about the rich man there. There was a poll taken just throughout professing churches in 2014, polling the audience as to whether they believed that hell was a real place. 70% believed that there is a hell. Now, the media would spin that from the perspective of saying that the majority of Christians believe that is there is a hell. You know, a child, when they are scared, they cover their eyes. And they believe that their ignorance of whatever is out there that is scaring them causes that object of their fear to disappear. It's obvious when you go to other places, when you talk to people who profess to be believers, that in many cases, what they are doing when it comes to the subject of hell is they are covering their eyes. They're living in that same reality. There are many churches you could go where you wouldn't have heard a sermon on hell in the last 30 years. Because I'll admit, subjects like this aren't fun to talk about. There's nothing enjoyable about this particular subject, but there is something very biblical about it. But yet 30% of Christians deny the existence of hell. It might interest you to know, or it might interest those 30% of Christians who deny hell's existence to know, that the one who preached on hell more than anyone else was Jesus. Jesus preached on hell more than anyone else. And there's a lot more in Scripture that's said about hell than there is about heaven. Now, what many of those who claim to follow Jesus are quick to trust in what he has to say about heaven, but less are inclined to believe what he has to say about the reality of hell. But we must understand, we can cover our eyes, we can close our ears, and we can pretend it's not out there and it's not real. But disbelief in hell does nothing to negate its reality. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Hold here in Luke 16. We'll be back in just a moment. We need to understand that there is a benefit, because what we see in hell is the manifestation of the anger of God, the manifestation of God's punishment poured out on sinners. And while some people may wrestle with understanding how a loving God could send anyone to hell, 2 Thessalonians would answer that. when God through Paul says, those who reject the gift of Jesus Christ, my gift of my Son on the cross for the salvation of the world, those who turn their nose up to that, they're going to receive the just rewards of their ignoring and rejection of that sacrifice. And so what hell is for many of us, and what we need within the church as we talk about the reality of hell, is we need this to waken us up. Listen to what God says as he appears to the people on Mount Sinai. Rather, Moses says this to the people on behalf of God in Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. So God comes down on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are gathered there. And God descends with thunder and with lightnings and with this trumpet being blown and smoke is coming up from the mountain. The people see something tangible as God, his glory comes down on Mount Sinai as Moses will soon go up and speak to them. Look at verse 19. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that you may fear, the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Church, we need an awareness of the reality of hell. I think many of us have that here, that it's very present in our mind, that we recognize its existence and its reality, and no, we never deny it, but it gets pushed back to the back burner. The reason that God descended so visibly and powerfully on Mount Sinai, at least in part, was so that the people would have this visible comprehension of God's might, his majesty, his power, and yes, his fear, holy fear. And seeing that would help, hopefully, keep them on the straight and narrow. We need that within the church. Because I think sometimes when we push that to the back burner, we find ourselves rubbing up against the world more than we would, rather than if the knowledge and reality of hell was very present in our mind. And how would that change our life? How would that change the church? How would that change our families, our homes, what we do, what we say, what we watch, all of the things that we do? How much would a reality, awareness of hell's reality, change our world? We need a reality of its agony. Look in verses 23 and 24 back in Luke chapter 16. We need an awareness of the reality and the agony of hell. Look there in verses 23 and 24. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I can't imagine how much agony a person must be in to think that a single drop of water off of someone's finger is going to bring any sort of meaningful relief, any meaningful lasting relief. How much pain, how much torture must this man be in? By the way, this isn't hell itself. This is a warm-up. This is a prelude. This is Hades, the torment portion of Hades, the realm of the dead that we're waiting for as Jesus has not yet returned. Heaven has not been brought forth. Hell has not been made a reality either. Wherever this man is, the anguish, the agony that he is suffering from, it isn't hell. It's a prelude. It's a taste of what is going to come. How bad this is, how much worse hell will be. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have here one of the many statements that Jesus made regarding hell. And we see here Jesus' statement, which I believe helps us to capture in our mind the agony. Mark 9, starting in verse 43. If your hand, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better to enter into life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and where the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Imagine the pain. I believe all of us here are in full possession of our limbs and our members. Imagine the pain of cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, the agony of taking an eyeball and pulling it out and casting it away. What does Jesus say? That's better. That pain that may result from that temporary dismemberment is better than what hell has to offer. And he says three times, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus makes a statement, you know, we think of heaven and its glory, being able to experience that with the new body that we're going to have, the resurrected body. We don't oftentimes talk about, for those who are condemned, the body that they'll receive. Jesus speaks of that in John 5, 28, 29, where he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. There will be a body, an eternal body prepared for those who are going to be condemned. And it will be a body that can suffer torment and anguish for all eternity. If you think of heaven described for us in the glorious terms that are possible, we understand still its grandeur is unrecognizable to us in this flesh. Likewise, hell is described for us in as distasteful terms as possible. And as bad as this sounds here, where the worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched, agony in the flames, as bad as that sounds here, you can't put into words how terrible the agony of hell would be. And if we truly were in possession of hell's agony, how much would it change our church, our life, and our world? And then we need an awareness of the eternality of hell. Back in Luke 16, hope you have that marked as we're bouncing around, but we're coming back here. The rich man, when he looks up and sees Abraham and asks for him to send Lazarus with a drop of water on his finger, Abraham says, besides all this, between us, between you and there, or us and there, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to there will not be able, and that none of you may cross over there from here to us. Now, I understand we're not talking about hell, but he's talking about Hades, the realm of the dead, the area of torment. But there is this inability to go from one place to the other, and I think we see within there the hopelessness. Once you find yourself there, there is no escape. There's no second chance. There's no do-over. Look to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Where we see Satan's ultimate defeat just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, as Satan prepares to attack the church and make war on her and demolish her, and God descends with fire, and Satan is finally cast down to his eternal destination. Revelation 20, we understand there's some figurative language here, but obviously we'll find a principle here that we realize is not figurative. When the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and he'll come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And it says, they, Satan and his army, came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Jesus and John were not using figurative language to talk about the punishment of hell. There's this growing popularity within the church and maybe other denominations that once you find yourself in hell, at some point in time, your existence will be annihilated. It's annihilationism. That's not what's described for us in the Bible. Think of the worst suffering that a person can endure. Think of the worst pain you've ever felt. At some point in time, you know it's going to end. And so there's hope. And so there's relief. Even though the pain may be terrible, hell doesn't have that. There's no release. There's no end. There's no hope. We sing the song and how wonderful it is when we've been there 10,000 years, speaking of heaven. But think of how much despair when you sing that from the other perspective, or think of that from the other perspective. When we've been there 10,000 years, it'll seem like just a beginning there. We need an awareness of the reality, agony, and eternality of hell. We need to be woken up from our stupor. We need to be shaken out of our apathy, our lukewarmness. We need to be injected with godly fear. And if this awareness existed within us as it should, we would be on fire for God. Hell has fervent prayer. It may surprise you to know that. And that's something we need very much within the church. Back to Luke 16, verse 24. The rich man, as he's there, suffering in anguish and pain, he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony. We have here a prayer for mercy. Now, I understand this isn't prayer as we understand it, but that's very much what it is. It's one in anguish, one in pain, crying out to someone who can give relief, who can grant relief. How fervent and passionate do you think this man's prayer was? Do you think they'll be praying in hell? I think so. Here's some things I think will be prayed in hell. Let this end. Let this torment, this anguish, this agony end. Give me, as the rich man said, just one moment's relief. Lord, I believe. I believe. I'm sorry. Give me a second chance. God will not hear. What a blessing prayer is for the living child of God. When you think about it in that perspective, can you appreciate now the privilege, the honor, the blessing it is? We can take it and we can take all of our cares and concerns and worries and fears and struggles and just lay them before the Lord. You know, how might the church benefit? How might we grow if we all prayed that way? Look back to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. We see here a very tangible example, a tangible demonstration of prayer in Acts 4. Starting in verse 24, the church has suffered persecution. And Peter and John have been locked up and thrown in prison, and God has delivered them. And there's fear within the church as to what persecution is going to soon come. And so what they do is they gather the church together and they pray. And we see the power of prayer demonstrated here in Acts 4, starting in verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voice with one accord, and they said, Lord, it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And look down in verse 29. They pray, Lord, take note of their threats. That is the Jewish rulers. Take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hands to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You see there the power of prayer as God answered very tangibly. And if you stop and if you reflect for a moment, no, maybe God hasn't shaken the place of where you were when you prayed, but you've seen God work in your life. You've seen the power of prayer. You've seen God listen to what you've asked for, or maybe you've asked for something and God gave you something better. You know the power of prayer. You've tasted the goodness of the Lord. In James 5:16, we're told that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, here's a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Here's a better question. Do you pray like you believe that? Do we ask God for wisdom? I know we have to open our Bibles and we have to read them and we have to try to understand them. But James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God. Do we pray for wisdom? Do we pray for opportunities within our life to let the good news of the gospel shine? Do we ask for opportunities to grow? This church needs to pray fervently. The preacher has a responsibility to pray fervently. For wisdom to say things that need to be heard. For courage to speak the truth whenever it's hard. The elders need to pray for the church. We need you to pray fervently because you are the leaders of the flock. And we need you praying for the souls that have wandered off. We need you praying for wisdom to lead this church in the direction that they need to go. We need you praying for those who are weak, who are dealing with struggles and difficulties and are in danger of falling away. We need you praying for them to be strong. Deacons, we need you praying. We need you praying to ask God for strength so that you might serve the Lord, so that you might serve this congregation and perform the tasks that you were given. We need you to pray for humility to take on that servant's mantle and to serve the church as you have been commissioned. And to everyone else, Christian, you aren't relieved of this obligation. We need you to pray fervently, not just here when we gather together, not just amen after the prayer has been led. We need you on your knees. We need you praying for this church. We need you praying for our leaders. We need you praying for our deacons. We need you praying for our young parents who are molding children, shaping children on a path that will carry them throughout life. We need you to pray for wisdom for them, for courage for them, for strength for them. We need you praying for those who are sick, for those who are ailing, for those who are suffering. We need your prayers. If we prayed with the fervor of those in hell, how much better off might we be as a congregation? How much more opportunity might God give to us? Within hell, there's a proper understanding of how God views the poor. We need that within the church. Look back to verse 19, the beginning of the parable in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man, habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at a gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which was falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. We've got the rich man, plenty of food, nice clothing, joyously living in splendor every day. By the way, if you want to look for yourself in this parable as to where you are financially, if you will, you're the rich man. Every one of us here are the rich man, joyously living in splendor every day. And you've got poor Lazarus, covered in sores, looking at the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, the food that he doesn't want, he's done with. He says, I wish I could have that. How many times must the rich man have walked by that gate, saw poor Lazarus laying there, hearing his piteous cry for help, anything, sir, that you can give, how might he have looked at him? Maybe how we look at people who are in such a piteous condition. And we're not talking about why they are, but how we might look at those who are in a piteous condition, who are in need. What might he have said? Why don't you get up and get a job? Why don't you try to better yourself? Why don't you get up and earn some money, and then you could have these things I've got? You put this in the context of the New Testament. To be rich was to be blessed, to be favored by God. To be poor was to be under God's judgment, or so they thought. Not the case. Both of these men die. Lazarus is carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is buried. In verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Question: why did the rich man go to hell? Was it because he was evil? Was it because he was immoral? He committed some grievous crime? Was he an unbeliever? No, he wasn't an unbeliever. Father Abraham, he was a Jew. He's one of the children of God. We're not told of immorality. For that matter, we're not told that he's condemned for his riches, because we know that's not wrong. Did he overtly mistreat Lazarus? Did he kick him when he walked by? Did he spit on him when he walked by? I'm not told about any of that. Only one reason to conclude why this rich man was in hell, and that's in verse 25. Remember, during your life, you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. He's being comforted here. You are in agony. This is not Jesus saying that those who are poor are going to automatically get a ticket to heaven and those who are rich are going to automatically be condemned. The statement was made because day after day, this rich man who was able to help walked by poor Lazarus and never lifted his hand to do a thing. When you go to Matthew 25, and we're not, but you go to Matthew 25 and you read there the great judgment day parable, as all of the world is standing there before the Son of Man, and he's separating them, the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. And he says to those on the right, you know, enter in. And they're questioning, and they're wondering, what have we done? And then he says to the lost, I never knew you. What's the basis for that salvation or that condemnation? What's the basis for it? It's the same one that's here. The lost are lost because they had, and they didn't help. Jesus was there in the form of the poor. Jesus was there in the form of the hungry. He was there in the form of the thirsty. He was there in the form of the sick. And they had and could have helped and relieved, but they never did. Now, this doesn't say, once again, that helping the poor is the ticket to heaven, because we know salvation is by grace and not by works. But it is certainly saying that refusing to help the poor books your ticket to hell. That much is certain. Deuteronomy 15, as we understand how God views the poor, Deuteronomy 15, 11. There will never cease to be poor in your land, such as it was in Israel, so it is today. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Proverbs 28 and 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Matthew 5, 42, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We can't help everyone. We can help some. We can help one. There will be doors of opportunity that are open to you that only you can answer, that only you can help in that situation. And when that time and opportunity comes along, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to give. Don't close your eyes to those who are poor and those who are suffering. Doors of opportunity will be made available to you. We have a special obligation to brethren who don't have, to brethren who are suffering. If you close your hand to the poor, God might just close His hand towards you. We need a proper understanding of how God views the poor. We need, as a church, as there was in hell, a burden for the lost. Look back to Luke 16, 26 and 27. And note the irony of this situation. Luke 16, 26 and 27. Or rather, start with 27 and 28. The rich man said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may also warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." You know, we have the saying that misery loves company. Not in hell. Not in hell. Listen to this statement. I came across it while reading, and I found it to be a very powerful and motivating, introspective statement. A soul winner in hell. Oh, the irony. Yet there are very few soul winners in the church. How pathetic. Church, are there some of us here who need to wake up? Here was a man in hell who wanted to send out a missionary. He had the vision in hell to see what many in the church don't have the faith to see. The need for people to be taught. The need for people to be warned. Think of Lot. Whenever he was warned of Sodom's impending destruction, when the angels came and said, "We're going to destroy the city. God's going to torch it, burn it to the ground. Take your family, warn them, get out of there." Can you imagine the attitude that Lot had? Can you imagine the distress that he must have been in? Can you imagine the passion with which he tried to rouse up those who were spiritually asleep? His sons-in-law who laughed at him when he said, "We got to go, it's going to burn." We need that passion within our life. Jude 1:23 says that there are others that we save, snatching them out of the fire. And brethren, that may literally be what we have to do. They don't want to go. They want to live in the world. They want to stay in the world. And I've dealt with people like this, a friend who knew the truth and in here wanted to do it, but he just didn't have the strength. And there were times when me and others, I felt like we're dragging him to heaven. And he would comply. He would go along. There may be those whom we have to do that with. They're there in the fire, and they're content to stay there. And so we snatch them out, do everything that we can to pull them out. That's the attitude that we need. Are you concerned for the lost? Are you concerned for the lost enough that you're willing to do something about it? If you're here this morning, you're in a privileged position. There are literally billions of people who wish that they were in the position that you're in. You're alive. You can speak words to loved ones. You can speak words to lost ones that can help turn them to the Lord, can turn them off the path that they are on. And you can do what this rich man only wished he could do. You can say to them, "You don't want to go there." He became concerned when it became too late. Don't make that mistake. In waiting, he wanted to send word to his family, his loved ones. Too late. You've got that opportunity. You've got that opportunity to speak to them, to say that to them, to encourage them, to warn them, to get back on. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians 5. You want to know Paul's motivation for preaching? You know why Paul was so dogged? You want to know why Paul couldn't be oppressed or stopped? Here's why. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore," here it is, verse 11, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." That was Paul's motivation. Because he knew that hell was a reality. And he knew of the fear of God. And he knew what awaited those who rejected Jesus Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This isn't a message from a preacher. This message comes from a man who in hell who says, "Don't come to this place of torment." We need a burden for the lost within the church. Within the church, we need what there was in hell, this great separation. Luke 16 and in verse 26, we're told of the great chasm that was in between those who were lost and those who were saved. And while there may not be a great chasm, as we have this need to be in the world and among the world and among the lost, at the same time, we must also recognize that there is to be a great separateness between us, that is God's children, and those who are in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will last forever." Church, there must be a separateness between us and the world. And I fear, because I believe one of the things that as a church, the dangers that we face in this country, in times of peace, in times of prosperity, or that the blessings of God, which often come in the form of material things, we can take them and we can fall in love with them. Now, certainly, they're blessings from God. Use them, enjoy them, but don't fall in love with them. That's what John says. Don't fall in love with them. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in that one. There must be the separation between us and the world, between us and the pleasures of the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that as well, echoed again by Paul. 2 Corinthians 6, we're not to love the things of the world. We're to love the things of God. And as far as our relationships go, 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has darkness and light? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, here's the command, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." There were those in the church at Corinth who were going in, who were sitting at the feet, the tables of idols, the tables of demons, and they were eating that food. Then they were coming to the gathering of the saints and assembling with them at the table of the Lord. And Paul says, how can you do that? How can you look at the table of demons and then go and then eat from the table of the Lord? Those two things don't go together. And I wonder how many times in our life we sit down with the table, with the world, and we eat, and we drink, and we feast, and we bring the things of the world into our life. We love them, and then we come to the Lord's house, and we sit down and we feast with His saints as we've done this morning. And Paul says that has no place in your life. That has no place in your life, no more than Christ has with Belial, no more than Christ has with Satan. There must be within the church this separation between us and the world. You know, there's this phrase sometimes that you hear people say, the church is just 10 years behind the world. Things that happen in the world, just 10 years later, they're embraced and implemented within the church. That can't be the case. We must keep them far away. Within the world, between the church, there must be this great separation. And finally, there was within hell that we, within the church, need a vision of heaven. You know, when the rich man looked up, he could see it. Couldn't touch it. Couldn't know it. But he could see it. Within the church, we need to keep this before us. This is why we strive. This is why we do what we do. This is why we suffer. This is why we sacrifice. This is why we obey. This is why we return, even though we've been beaten down, even though we've fallen 100 times. This is why we keep getting up, because we have the vision of heaven in front of us. We're locked in. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He'll dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the first things have passed away." all of the things that are present in hell, there will be no knowledge of in heaven. And then you look to verse 22. He showed me a river of water clear as crystal coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the rivers, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they'll have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's why we do it. That's why we make those sacrifices. That's why we come together to build one another up, to assist one another in the journey, to lift one another's hands when we're weak. That's why we suffer. That's why we endure whatever we must, because one day we're going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to wipe away every tear, and He's going to put death to death, and all the sufferings, all the pain, all the anguish that we knew in this world will be gone. In the blink of our eye, it'll be gone. God will heal us. God will make it right. But it's in 22 where we just read, where we truly, truly find what makes heaven heaven. That's the presence of God. That's the presence of God. A passage that has started meaning more and more to me is in Genesis, where Abraham is awaiting his son, the promised son that God had said He was going to bless him with and create a great nation of him from. And Abraham's still in anticipation of that. And God comes to Abraham and says, I am your exceedingly great reward. God's our reward. God is our reward. Hell had a vision of heaven. It could see it, but it could never touch it. We have the benefit of that now. We need that. We need to keep our eyes fixed in on that, so that although we stumble and waver along the way, we can focus, we can readjust, we can get back on the path. If you're here this morning, you've never come in faith, and had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus that are found in the waters of baptism, you can make that step. You can come and you can put all fear of consequence, all fear of hell away, because Jesus will save you to the fullest. Or if you're here and you realize I've wandered off the path, there are some things in hell. There is a zeal and a passion for souls that I need within my life. I hope you'll think about these things. And if there are changes that need to be made, I hope that you will make them. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and as we sing?